All right, let's begin reading Mark chapter 11, verse 27.
Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said to themselves, among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out into the vineyard.
Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Who gave you the authority? Who gave you the authority? Surely a question we've all asked at one point in our life. Who said you could tell me what to do? You can't tell me what to do. Who gave you the authority? Nobody likes to be told what to do. We all want to be autonomous, self-ruling, independent. We want our plans to be the best
plans. Oh, there we go. In the back. Can you hear me in the back? Amen. We're good. Let me repeat what I just said. Better that time? Who gave you the authority? It's a question we've all asked in our lives. You can't tell me what to do. Who said you could tell me what to do? Nobody likes that. We like our own plans to stand. In the Kolb family, this is the younger brother joke. How many of you are the youngest sibling of multiple children? Just raise your hand. So you know, those of you with your hands raised, you know we have a special privilege that none of the other children do. We can be irreverent, disrespectful, we can joke, we can make fun of. Like, that's our theme in life, okay? And that's what I do. And in the Kolb family, I always say, like, when we're making plans, remember, we're like a family of leaders. Like, we're all leaders. And when we make plans, none of us can just hear the other person's plan and be like, "That's a good plan." It's always, you know, that's an okay plan. If we just twist it a little bit my way, then it will be a great plan. Now, we don't say it that way, but that's what's going on in our hearts. "I just can't agree with you because that would mean that you're in charge. So I'm going to take your idea and I'm just going to twist it a little bit." And then guess who has the authority then? This guy. Just remember that the day before this encounter, Jesus shows up in the temple, a magnificent building, a magnificent complex, physical beauty, columns 100 feet high, ornate decorations, just a massive, beautiful temple, huge, filled with people who are there for the Passover pilgrims who've come from all over Israel and all over the world. Animals filling the court of the Gentiles, money changers, loud noises, chaos. And Jesus comes in and he says, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves when it should be called a house of prayer for all the Gentiles," he says, "for all the world." And he goes through and he's flipping tables and he's scattering animals, he's cracking whips, and he's establishing his authority. I don't know about you, but I can go into my house and I can do what I want. You come into my house and you try to do what I do, we're going to have a fight, right? Why? Because it's my house. And Jesus goes into his Father's house and he establishes his authority. It's the next day. Everyone say the next day. The next day. It's not even next week. It's been 7 days since we've thought about this. It's the next day. And Jesus shows up in the same temple. Now, what do you think is going to happen when the guy who, the day before, caused chaos and overthrew the system and declared everyone there to be sinning in their money transactions? What do you think is going to happen? Well, the people who think they run the joint are going to show up. And that's what happens. Look here in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples. And as he was walking in the temple, the place he had just been yesterday, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Why do you think they came to him? What's he going to do today? We need to control this situation. This guy's a loose cannon. He's a wild card. This group of men is called the Sanhedrin. They're the governing body of the children of Israel under Rome's superior authority. They're the high court of the Jews. 71 members, including chief priests, elders, teachers of the law, or scribes. The chief priests are the ones who are ruling the temple. The scribes, mostly Pharisees, are men who study and interpret and teach the law. And then there's elders, representative of every tribe or head of each family. Each city or town had a ruling elder. So these are the men who are in charge. They have the authority in Israel. They have the authority in the temple, they think. So they show up to Jesus. Hey. Who gives you the right to do these things? Well, what are they talking about? Well, they're looking back yesterday at turning over the temple. They're looking back 2 days ago when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey and the whole crowd is singing, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." What gives you the right to act this way? But it's not merely the last 2 days. No, there's been conflicts with Jesus about his teaching with authority. This is actually one of the themes in Mark. This word authority pops up 10 different times. Let me just give you a few samples in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. The crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority. Later on in Mark chapter 1, when he cast out demons and unclean spirits, everyone's amazed. "Why," they said, "what is this new doctrine? For with authority he even commands unclean spirits, and they obey him." Mark chapter 2, Jesus forgives sins, and in his interaction with the paralytic, he says, "In order that you may know the Son of Man has authority or power to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And here again, they're confronting him. Why What gives you the right to act in this way? Authority is the right to control or command. It is power, absolute power. It's warrant. It's commission. It's capability. It is might. It is the ability and the right to act. That's what they're asking Jesus. Who gave you the authority? So we're going to look today, starting at 11:27 all the way down to 12:2, at four things, 4 points. Point number one, we're going to see authority questioned. Jesus, authority questioned. Point number two, authority explained. Jesus' authority is explained. That's the question. Who gives you the right? And he'll explain that through a parable or an allegory. Number three, Jesus' authority exercised. How is this authority exercised? How is it carried out? How does it demonstrate? And the last one, number four, Jesus' authority responded to. How do we respond to authority? First, let's see Jesus' authority questioned. Authority questioned, 11:27 through 33. I've already mentioned verse 27, so look at verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, they said to him. And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answers, and he says to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reason amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This group of religious leaders, they come to Jesus and they confront him. What gives you the right to come into our temple and do what you're doing? What gives you the right to accept the praise of the pilgrims as you enter into Jerusalem? What gives you the right to talk the way that you do and teach the way that you do? Where did you get this authority from and who gave it to you? It's a question of authority. Where and how did you get it? But Jesus, as often he does when he is in this kind of conflict, or I would say debate, but reasoning with these religious leaders, does not directly answer their question, but responds with a question of their own. He wants to prick their thinking. He wants the truth to come out of them, for their hearts to be exposed. So he willfully, happily receives their question and then responds with one of his own. He says, answer me this. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it merely human? You answer me. Even in his interaction with these religious leaders, even on their home turf, in their temple, he demonstrates his authority. You answer me. Now, the phrase baptism of John the Baptist, as we recall, he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He came before and he called Israel to repentance out in the wilderness. Repent of your sins, he says. And then Jesus comes and John the Baptist rightly identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And remember, he baptizes Jesus. And a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We know that John the Baptist continues to go around and call people to repentance until he is killed. The baptism of John then speaks of his whole ministry, of his whole message, not merely the act of dunking someone in the water, but his words, his teaching, his pointing to Christ. Because in John the Baptist's teaching, he said, this is the one who's come to take away the sins of the world. So here's what Jesus is asking these men. Listen, he's saying, was John the Baptist right in his assessment, in his teaching? And if they say yes, what they are saying is Jesus really is the Son of God, because that's what John the Baptist taught. That's what John the Baptist baptized. He baptized Jesus as the Son of God. So now they're in a conundrum. Well, if we say John the Baptist is from heaven, we're really saying this man, Jesus, is also from heaven. But if we say from earth, then we're going to get in trouble with the people, because the people really think a lot about John the Baptist. So they give the old chicken answer, the old sneak out the back door answer. What do they say? I don't know. They question Jesus' authority. And in the end, because of fear, because of their pride, because of their hypocritical perspective, because of their self-interest, they refuse to answer truthfully. Yesterday, I had the privilege of getting off of Highway 70 at Mid Rivers Mall and turning left about 12:30 in the afternoon. And guess what I encountered? Bumper to 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 bumper traffic. Why did I encounter that traffic? Does anybody know? Because there was a protest. There was a No Kings protest. The second one that's been nationally organized in our country since June 14th. That was the first No Kings protest. Yesterday, news accounts state that across America, over 7 million people gathered in over 2,700 locations, peacefully protesting Donald Trump's presidency. And here's what they're saying. I got this from the No Kings website. They are protesting as a response to perceived threats to democracy and civil liberties under President Donald Trump. This movement emphasizes grassroots activism and the idea that significant political change can occur when a small percentage of the population mobilizes. Now, I'm not here to speak about politics today. I'm neither attacking the No Kings movement, nor am I defending the No Kings movement. But when you drive down the road and you see their signs, it merely reflects what is common about the human heart in all of us. Nobody wants a king. Don't tell me what to do. If you look at what they're protesting, there's 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 or 12 issues that they're protesting, and it seems like they're incongruous. They don't even have common links, some of them. Like what one person is unhappy about, another person is unhappy about something completely different. And so the understanding is, are you unhappy with the current leader of our country? Then you can come out, and whatever it is that you're unhappy about, you can say. Why? Because you can't tell me what to do. That's the typical human heart. And so much like the Sanhedrin, much like the protesters of the No Kings protesting against the authority of Donald Trump, much like the Sanhedrin questioning Jesus' authority, we also can question the authority of Christ. We come to Jesus and we say, prove to me that you have the right to tell me what to do. Who gave you the authority to boss me around, Jesus? You have to prove it to me. And Jesus responds not with proving to you, but with asking you, do you believe the claims made about me? Do you believe what's been written about me? Do you believe what has been said about me? It's not a matter of proof. It's a matter of faith. It's not a matter, it's opposition against Christ versus service. It's pride versus humility. It's autonomy versus dependence. It's self-exaltation versus submission. Here's what Jesus is saying. I do not owe you proof. You have to decide if you believe me or not. And the answer will reveal if you truly have faith, if you desire to serve him as king, if you are humbling yourself before him, if you are dependent upon him, if you are willing to submit to him. Oh, church, I ask you today, as we all understand that seed of pride and autonomy and independence within us, and we're confronted with Jesus Christ,
who makes universal claims on the lives of every individual, do you look at him and say, what gives you the right to tell me how to live? Or do you say, I will obey? I know who you are. You are the Messiah. Authority questioned. Number two, authority explained. So Jesus begins to speak in parables. And he tells a parable. I'll read it. You can follow along. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 8. Authority explained. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. The practice of leasing a vineyard would have been common in Galilee. It would have been understood. We may not understand it, but in their day it would have been common practice. There would have been a landlord who owned lots of land but didn't live near the land that he owned. And so he would hire men to care for his land, care for the vineyard, to cultivate the vine, to fertilize, trim, harvest. And these men then would be responsible to the owner of the vineyard, but they operated under his authority. Now, a vineyard would have taken about 4 to 5 years to produce an eatable crop or a usable crop. So this is not just a short-term, one-season relationship. The owner of the vineyard would have had a long-term, at least minimum 4 to 5 year ongoing relationship with these servants, these sharecroppers, these men who are cultivating the field for him. So after about 4 to 5 years, this absentee landlord says, ah, the first harvest is in. I will send my servant to get my share of the harvest, to get my share of the reward or the sale price. And he will bring me back what is rightfully owed. See, the landowner and the workers would have split. They would have split the money from the sale of that harvest. So he sends his servant. And the workers see the servant coming, and they send him back empty-handed. They refuse to give the landowner what is rightfully his. So I don't know how far away the landowner is and how long that the servant would have been there to travel and come back. Perhaps he would have sent another servant as part of the same harvest. Or if he would have been at a far distance, perhaps it would even have been the next year at the next harvest. But he sends another servant. In this one, not only do they send him back empty-handed, but they shamefully mistreat him. They wound him. Some of your translations might even say they beat him around the head. So that one comes back, again empty-handed. He sends another one. And this one, they kill. And then there's accounts of more. All mistreated, some being beaten, some being killed. The landowner says, ah, I'll send my son. They've disrespected my servants, but my son they'll respect. And he will get from me what is rightfully mine. He will gather the fruit that is being produced from this vineyard. They will respect his authority. And all the vine dressers, all the workers conspire together and they say, ah, let's kill this one. And if we kill him, then we will obtain the possession of the vineyard. Now, there's a couple of reasons why theologians think they would have thought this way. Some believe that there's this idea of an absentee landowner that over time, if he never comes to claim what is rightfully his, then it can be claimed by those who work the land. Others think that the tenant, when they saw the son coming, would have reasoned, well, the owner is dead, so now if we kill the son, there's no one left to inherit, and then we will inherit. Whatever their reasoning is, their mode of action is to deny the authority of the son, to murder him, and to receive what is rightfully theirs. So let's explain this authority. What is the vineyard? Well, the scriptures would tell us that Israel is often represented as a vineyard. Just as the fig tree represented Israel and their temple practices a few sermons ago, so now the vineyard also is representative of Israel. The scriptures would tell us that in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read verses 1 through 7. I believe it's up on the screen. You can follow along as I read. Listen to what God says about his vineyard, Israel. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So far, the description in Isaiah 5 is exactly the description that Jesus gives here of the owner and how he cultivated this land. Verse 3 from Isaiah 5, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." These priests and scribes and teachers of the law, they would have heard Israel in Jesus' parable. They would have understood what Jesus is talking about from Isaiah 5. Well, who are these servants that Jesus sent? Well, Matthew and Luke tell us that these servants represent the prophets, men who came warning Israel, warning religious leaders of their sin and their falsehood and their failure to obey. Jesus, or God, sends his messengers to warn them about cultivating this land and producing spiritual fruit and having a vineyard that pleases him. God sent prophets to warn them. But what did they do with the prophets? What did Israel do with these men of God? Oh, they sent them back shamefully. They did not listen. They despised the men of God when they came to warn them, and some they even killed. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was stoned in the temple, 2 Chronicles 24:20-22, you can read about this faithful priest, this son of a faithful priest who boldly called the people back to God, and they killed him in the very court of God's house. They stoned him to death. Uriah, the prophet, was killed by the sword in Jeremiah 26. He prophesied against Jerusalem, but the king, King Jehoiakim, would have nothing to do with this prophecy. Uriah tried to escape to Egypt, but the king sent men back, and they tracked him down, and they brought him back and killed him with the sword. Jewish tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was cut in two, sawn in two. And in Hebrews chapter 11, when it says, you know, "And what shall we say then of the prophets? Some were cut in two." Many believe that's a reference back to Isaiah. Jeremiah, while not killed, was rejected and beaten, often called the weeping prophet because of the suffering in his life. He was imprisoned, mocked, thrown into a cistern. His message of repentance to the people of Israel cost him his life. And the most recent prophet, John the Baptist, sent by God to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, is killed. He's beheaded for speaking the truth to King Herod and rebuking him for his immoral relationship, and thus he died. Who are these servants coming from a far country to gather what rightfully belongs to the owner? They are the prophets, and they are killed. And so then, finally, God says, I will send my son, my own beloved son. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying a couple of things. He actually is answering the question, where did John the Baptist get his authority? He got it from God, because John the Baptist came to you and you killed him. But he's saying more than that. He's saying, do you know where you get your authority? Do you priests and scribes and elders even know why you're in charge of the temple? Do you know why you're leading? It's because the owner of this place, God himself, he put you in charge, and you are failing him. You are not cultivating his people, his worship. You are not cultivating his righteousness in a way that pleases him. And when God shows up and expects there to be spiritual fruit of repentance and righteousness, you vine dressers, you who are managing God's house, will be found to come up short. The authority you have even comes from God. And more than that, Jesus says, I am the Son who's coming from God. It answers their first question, where did you get your authority? Jesus, in this parable, says, I get my authority from God. I am the Son. Do you think these men understood this authority explained? Of course they did. Look at verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They knew that Jesus was speaking against them, and they knew where they belonged in this story. Now, what is verse 9 and verse 10 speaking of? What is this authority explained? Here's what God is doing. We talked about this last week, that God is decrying the use of the temple for non-worship, that they are profiting off the worship of other people. They've turned a house of prayer into a house of finance, or a transactional house, a house of money. And God says, because of that, the fig tree will die. I will take away this form of worship from you now, and I will place it in my son. And this is the same type of thing that's going on here. God is going to take away the spiritual and religious authority of these priests and these scribes and these elders, these men who rule, and he's going to place it in his son. The temple will no longer be the central form of worshiping God. Israel will no longer be the primary way in which God is exalted. That will be the church. The priests will no longer function in this way. That will be Christ. The sacrifices will no longer function in this way. That will be Christ. God says, I am removing you from your role in the vineyard, and I'm placing my son there instead. Authority explained. Number three, let's consider authority exercised. So how does Christ, with this authority received from God, illustrate God's authority? Authority exercised over these men who think they're in charge. They're confronting Jesus in their temple. They know how this is going to end, but do they really? How does God exercise his authority as demonstrated in Jesus Christ? Three ways. Number three has 3 points. Isn't that nice? Aren't you glad we're not on point 15? Well, that would be bad. Number three has 3 points. Authority exercise. First, God exercises his authority with long-suffering kindness. Can you imagine owning, planting, paying, cultivating, expecting a harvest, and then again and again, you are denied what is rightfully yours? And then maybe all at once in one season, or year after year after year, you send people to get what is rightfully yours, and they laugh at you, they mock you, they send your servant back empty-handed. And you're pleading with them. You're sending men to call them to repent, to turn from their wickedness. Look and believe. And finally you say, they will not listen to anybody. I will send my beloved son. John 3:16 says, his only begotten son. Mark 1, at Jesus' baptism, God said, "This is my beloved son." At the transfiguration, God says, "This is my beloved son." God, listen, exercises his authority with loving kindness and with patience towards you. How often have you rejected him? How often has he sent men and women to warn you? How many times have you heard the scriptures? How many times has your pride been confronted? How many times has your lust and anger been confronted? How many times has God lovingly, patiently, graciously forgiven you and brought you back again and again from your wicked, sinful practices? And yet you reject him. Yet you turn against him, and he's so patient, and he's so gracious. He's calling you back. He's saying, come and repent. Come and bear spiritual fruit. Come and do what's right. Come and serve me. Let us live together in harmony. You've rejected me many, many times before, but I'll send one more person to give you the chance to repent and believe. And some of you here today have a long history of rejecting God, of abusing his prophets and taking his message for granted and sending them back shameful and empty-handed. And God says, I will send my son. Surely the loving kindness demonstrated in Christ, surely that will convince them. Oh, God exercises his authority in loving kindness, long suffering kindness. If you can hear the word of God today, there's one more opportunity. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Turn from your spiritual arrogance. Turn from your hypocrisy. Turn from your laziness. Turn from your hard-heartedness. Look at the owner of the vineyard and say, I've been wrong. Please, please forgive me. Oh, the beloved son is here. What will you do with him? But God also exercises his authority in Christ in judgment. What will the owner of the vineyard do, Jesus says? He sent his son and they killed him. What then will the vineyard owner do? God exercises his authority through Christ in judgment. Verse 9 and verse 10. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Here's what Jesus is saying to these people. He's saying, you've reached a point of no return. The old way is done. God has declared it. The vineyard no longer belongs to you. We're headed in a new direction. Your time of judgment has come. And listen, church. Hey, listen up. Judgment will not be forestalled forever. We must all give an account of the way that we've lived. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will come a day when the long-suffering kindness of God in your life will be no more, and you will give an account, and God will take away in judgment his grace and mercy over you, and you will be subjected to the rightful punishment that you have heaped upon yourself through maltreating opportunities of repentance that God has graciously sent to you. That's what's happening here. He has taken the vineyard away. He will come and destroy, the scriptures say, the tenant farmers or the vine dressers. Their despicable behavior will be met with the landowner's swift and decisive judgment. The wicked will be destroyed, and others will prosper in their place. God will exercise his authority through Jesus Christ by demonstrating his loving kindness, but also through judgment. And finally, God's authority in Christ will be exercised in triumph. In triumph. Haven't you read the scriptures, Jesus said? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done it, and it is marvelous in our eyes. When Jesus asks chief priests and scribes and elders, haven't you read the scriptures? He's not saying, have you ever accidentally bumped into this in your devotions at some time in your life? Why is that? Because these men studied the Bible. They knew the scriptures. Jesus is not asking them, have your eyes ever glanced over the words on the page? Here's what Jesus is saying. Haven't you grasped the truth? Don't you understand? Don't you know what's going on? The son who was rejected by the vine dressers is the most important, the most critical, the most influential piece. He's the cornerstone. And they thought they could kill him and take his body and dump it outside the city where the vultures would come and pick apart the flesh. They thought they were done with him. And yet, what they rejected has now become the chief cornerstone, the critical piece, the rock on which everything else is built. This is the triumph of Jesus Christ. This demonstrates the authority that God has over all religions, over all religious leaders, over all religious practices. At the end, no matter what they teach, no matter what they practice, no matter who they bow down to, no matter how much they sacrifice, no matter what their spiritual practice, in the end, there will be one who is the cornerstone. There will be one who's exalted. That's authority. That is power. When God can say, this is the end. Nothing can usurp my will or my plan. That's what God is saying. This quote comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Now, you may remember, if you're a discerning listener, that we've had another quote from Psalm 118 just a few days ago as Jesus was entering in to Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. The crowd was singing from Psalm 118, weren't they? They were singing verse 25 and verse 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Save, O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is what the crowd was singing as Jesus entered in. But now Jesus quotes from earlier in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Oh, God is exercising his authority through Jesus Christ in final triumph. Jesus here, by quoting Psalm 118, is claiming to be the cornerstone of the new temple. What these men thought the temple was built on, what they thought their tradition was resting on, what they were fighting so hard to keep their authority over the vineyard of God, that they were pushing back all the other prophets and all the other teachers in order to keep their grip on their life. Christ says, it does not matter how much you fight against me. I am the cornerstone. Many of you are locked in an ongoing battle with God for authority in your life. You can't tell me to submit to my husband. You can't tell me to love my wife. You can't tell me to raise my children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You can't tell me to consider others to be more important than myself. You can't tell me that I'm not supposed to love money. You can't tell me that I'm supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You can't tell me. And we could fill in the blank. In every day of our lives, we are locked in a battle of authority with God. And we try to reason, and we try to manipulate, and we try to form, and we send back the truth against him because we have a death grip on our independence and our autonomy and on our plans. And we think we can outlast, outwit, outcontrol. We can outmuster the heavenly God of the universe. And God says, at the end of time, what you have rejected will be the centerpiece of eternity, Jesus Christ. You will bow to him eventually. Why not submit to his authority today? Why not say, Lord, the way that I want to live is at odds with the way you want me to live, and I will humble myself today. Why not say, God, your ways are right? It hurts. It hurts to submit. It hurts to obey. It hurts to deny myself. But I will do it because I see that Christ is the one who is high and lifted up. And at the end of time, he will be the only one. Philippians 2 says, and every knee will bow to him. Listen, church. Listen, unbeliever. Listen, believing friend. Listen to all who are in attendance. When you see your will bumping up against God's will, submit. When you see your desires bumping up against God's desires, repent. When you see your heart becoming hard against God, fall down on your hands and knees and say, Lord, forgive me that I'm stiff-necked and hard-hearted, because you have all authority. Now, just hear me for a second. That's not always done by big, strong, burly men, you know, that are just like, God, yeah, we can fight against God's authority the smallest, quietest, youngest. In our hearts, we can say, God can't tell me what to do. It may not be advertised. You may not wear it. But in your heart, you know. It can be done in any number of ways, in the privacy of your own home. I'm going to watch this. God can't tell me what to do. I'm going to spend my money here. God can't tell me what to do. I'm going to go to this place. God can't tell me what to do. I'm going to treat my wife this way. God can't tell me what to do. And no one may ever know, but God knows, that you are ruining the vineyard that he has placed under your responsibility. And he wants it to bear fruit, spiritual fruit. And he's going to send people to you to bring you out of that. Say, hey, let's bear spiritual fruit for God. And you're like, nope, I'm going to run my life my way. Other scriptures would tell us that people who bump up against that cornerstone, they'll stumble over him. And that he will crush them because they have not submitted to his authority. Number four, authority responded to. So what will you do? That's the question. They come to Jesus huffing and puffing and strutting around, all 70 of them, in their temple. How dare you? What gives you the right to be here? Answer us. So Jesus does. He brings them to a point of decision, and now they have to respond. Chapter 12, verse 12. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So leaving him, they went away. They've made their choice. They're not going to submit. They're not going to believe he's authoritative from heaven. They don't believe that he is sent by God. They don't believe that Jesus has the right to tell them what to do. So listen, much like the men in the story, they're going to leave, these group of 70, and they're going to think, if this guy thinks he's going to come in here and take our temple, if God's going to take away the temple and give it to him, you know what we need to do? We need to kill him. Let's kill him before he can take it. And they are going to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus just made. You're going to take me outside the camp. You're going to leave my body there. You're going to reject the stone. But the stone you reject will become the cornerstone. These men have made their choice. They've heard Jesus' explanation. They've seen the loving kindness of God, his only beloved son. And they've said, we're not going to listen. We're not going to submit. They've made up their minds. They've hardened their hearts. They're going to go their way. What are you going to do? 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 Are you just going to say, I'll submit here, but not here. I'll submit here, but not here. What you're saying is, I'm really the master. I own this vineyard. And you forget that everything you have is given to you by God. You forget that God is the final authority and that he's placed his authority in Jesus Christ. And all of us are called to listen to him and obey him. What are you going to do when you encounter Christ? Are you going to walk away and say, I'm afraid. Can't do it, scheme, connive, figure it out some other way? Or are you going to recognize the authority that Jesus Christ rightfully has over you. How will you respond to Jesus' authority? I invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. Consider your life for just a moment. How are you bumping up against God's authority in Christ? How are you living your own way? How are you rejecting Christ's authority? Repent and believe. Some of you in here today have never repented. You've never confessed Christ. You may not be a true believing Christian. Will you humble your heart today and repent and turn to Christ in faith and say, yes, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You have every right to tell me how to live. I submit to you today. Oh, turn and believe. Let's take this moment, and in the quietness of our heart, let us respond to the word of God as it's been preached. Let us pray.